The word Jerusalem means possession of peace. This city has been destroyed or attacked 20 times down through the years. It has been completely destroyed twice. Once in 606 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then, as you know, it was rebuilt by Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel, and then completely destroyed again in 70 A.D. by the Romans. There's much in the Bible about this sacred city, certainly much more than we can cover in one sermon. So tonight we're just going to sort of scratch the surface and hit on some of the high spots. Jerusalem was the capital of ancient Israel, and of Judah after the kingdom was divided, and is now the capital of modern Palestine. It is memorable for its ancient temple, the death and resurrection and ascension of our Lord. The city is built on four hills. The two most important are Zion and Moriah. In fact, Jerusalem is used interchangeably with the word Zion throughout the Bible. So Jerusalem is a city so rich in history and prophecy. We have much to share with you tonight. We trust you'll open your Bible and keep it up there in front of you and follow along with us. We're going to have to move rapidly because, as I say, we do have so much to cover. We'd like to approach this subject simply from the past, present, and future in the time we have tonight. Turn to Genesis 14, and here we find the first occurrence of the word Jerusalem, and it's in its abbreviated form. Here in chapter 14, you may remember that Lot was taken captive, and Abraham selected 318 of his choice men and went out and rescued him. He slew the heathen kings that had captured him and freed him. We think of Abraham as a very peaceful, calm man, and certainly he was, but evidently he could get riled up once in a while. And here is one example. Here in this text, we have Abraham coming back from the slaughter of the kings. Now, I want to read just one verse, Genesis 14, verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of, king of Salem, or Jerusalem is really the idea, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So here we find this word Salem, an ancient name of Jerusalem, the abbreviated form. And here also in this text we meet this mysterious character in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. We don't know a great deal about him. We learn a little more about him in the New Testament. We know that from Hebrews 7 he was the king of righteousness, the king of Salem, and the king of peace. He's a beautiful type of Christ, a priest-king, typifying the Lord Jesus here as Abraham came to him and paid tithes to him. Now, Jerusalem is also called Jebus, J-E-B-U-S, and that's found in the book of Judges. The people were called Jebusites, and perhaps that name will ring a bell with you. They were the descendants of Ham and Canaan. They held Jerusalem until the time of David, and he took it from the Jebusites and made it the capital of Israel. We learn in the Bible that God chose Jerusalem to place his name there forever. And we find this very early in Hebrew history. 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. I'm going to read just one verse. That's verse 7. I'm going to begin right in the middle of the verse. 2 Kings 21, verse 7. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. So God says, I have chosen Jerusalem as a choice place. I'm going to put my name there forever. And then Psalm 132, we find a similar thought. Psalm 132, beginning with verse 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, or Jerusalem. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. So Zion, or Jerusalem, is the place that God chose in the past And as we'll see, he'll certainly choose again in the future. One of the major subjects of God's prophetic word is Jerusalem. And by the way, hundreds of books have been written about Jerusalem. And perhaps the most famous one is the City of God. This is the city where stood the only temple on earth. Jesus overlooked the city of Jerusalem and the temple and wept, saying, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thee under my wings, even as a chick, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you'll see me no more until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And as we pointed out the other night, there is coming a day when Israel, the remnant of Israel, will say just that. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus also told the people of his generation that they would be carried into captivity, that they'd be overrun, that the people would come and put a siege around the city, and one stone would not be left upon another in that beautiful temple. The last one would be thrown down. And as we've indicated before, that was literally fulfilled in detail in 70 A.D. And then the Roman rule passed to the Ottoman Turk in 1517. The British captured it in 1917. And then in the next year, 1918, the British issued the Balfour Declaration, permitting the Jews to return to the Holy Land. It was given as a national home for the Israelites. And then that important date in May 1948, when the nation of Israel became a recognized nation in the world. Well, this is a quick coverage of Jerusalem in the past, and this brings us to modern Jerusalem, or Jerusalem at the present. Today we have over 3 million Jews in the land of Israel, with Jerusalem as capital. And we believe that the Jews' return to this land in our generation is indeed a fulfillment of God's prophetic word. The prophets have spoken with great clarity concerning the return of the Jews to this land in the last days. And we are seeing this being fulfilled right now before our very eyes. It's one of the distinct signs of the end of the world and the soon coming of our Savior. Prophecy shows that David's throne will be empty until Jesus comes. Turn to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, one of the major prophets, chapter 21. In the book of Ezekiel. Here the word of the Lord is speaking through the prophet to Zedekiah. And he was the last king to sit on the throne of Israel. It's easy to remember because his name begins with the last letter in the alphabet. Zedekiah, the last king to sit on the throne of David. I want to read just one verse. Verse 27, the Lord says, I will overturn it. This should be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it him. We have in view here, then, the throne of David. And the Lord says, there will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And any student who ever looked in the Bible would know the one who has a right to the throne of David. It is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. God has ordained that his Son, Jesus Christ, would sit on the throne of David and rule the world in truth and righteousness forever. Jesus will not sit on that throne as long as the church age lasts. It is when this age ends and Jesus literally and visibly comes back to earth again that he will receive the throne of his father David. And neither has this throne been moved to England. There are those who would say that, well, the throne's been moved over to England and now the Queen of England is sitting on David's throne. That's not true. That's just a lot of malarkey. The throne of David is going to be established in the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus Christ is going to rule in truth and righteousness from this holy city. The very place where Christ was tried and condemned and crucified is the very place from which he will yet rule the world in truth and righteousness. That's where he fought the battle and gained the victory, and that's where he'll reign. The Bible makes this abundantly clear. Jesus said that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles or of the nations until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And the time of the Gentiles simply means the rule of the Gentiles or of the nations over the earth. And this began back in the head of the image in Daniel 2. And we talked about this last Sunday evening. The times of the Gentiles began back in the head of the image. Now the new city of Jerusalem is on the west and the north of the old city. And old Jerusalem, as you know, was taken by the Israelis in June 1967. So the Jews have possession of the old city as well as the new now. Some thought that the times of the Gentiles would end when the Jews took the ancient city, but time has certainly proved that viewpoint was wrong. The times of the Gentiles refers to the nation's dominion over the earth, and it certainly doesn't appear that Gentile dominion is broken. The nations are very active today. The nations are still in power. They're still fighting and still making peace agreements. You read in the Revelation that the nations are angry, you see. And during this period of time, God is calling out the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. The church is called out of all nations, called the body of Christ. So no city on earth has suffered from as many invasions and sieges and destructions and constant change of leadership as the city of Jerusalem. United Nations have never settled the Jerusalem question. The Jews and Arabs both want the land of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. And this goes back to 2,000 years before Christ, all the way back to the time of Isaac and Ishmael. There was contention between these two men then, and it's been kept alive down through the centuries. And I believe will be kept alive until the Lord comes and establishes a peaceful reign on this earth. We still see the Arabs and the Jews fighting today. One flare-up comes, and it seems to calm down, and then it flares up in some other place. The Middle East is a real power keg, as everyone knows. And just how long that fuse is, nobody knows. It could blow up at any time. Then, too, Jerusalem is the place, the birthplace of three religions, Judaism, Christianity, and Mohammedanism. So Jerusalem is a very, very important city from the standpoint of man, but more important from the standpoint of God. Now, in the book of Joel, chapter 3, I'd like to read a couple verses. One of the minor prophets, Joel, begin with verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time will I bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. So here we have Jerusalem and the Jewish people in view. Verse 2. I will also gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land. Notice God is going to gather all nations unto the valley of Jehoshaphat. And the word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah is judge. God is going to gather all these nations for judgment. And notice he's going to level two charges against these nations. One is they have scattered my people Israel among the nations. The second one is they have parted my land. Now, the United Nations divided the land of Israel, some to the Jews and some to the Arabs. But if I understand the scriptures correctly, all of that land from the river of Egypt unto the river Euphrates belongs to the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And God says, I'm going to judge the nation. They have scattered my people Israel among the nations, and they have parted my land. Now, Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14. Here we have the final battle of the age in view. Zechariah 14. Some of us were discussing this chapter this afternoon over at the parsonage. I'm going to just hit a couple spots here in the chapter. Zechariah 14, verse 2, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem or at Jerusalem to battle. The city shall be taken and so on. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations that when he fought in the day of battle. Here's the Lord fighting for his people Israel. And then verse 4 says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, and so on. Here we have then this final battle, the Lord going forth and fighting against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And here it's closely associated with the literal, visible return of Christ. This is when his feet actually stand on the Mount of Olives. When Jesus left this earth, he left from the Mount of Olives. And the angels who stood by and said, this same Jesus is going to come in like manner as he went away. And here we find him coming back. So we learn from the scriptures that this same Jesus is coming in the same way to the same place. That's what the Bible said, clearly and simply. World War I prepared the land for the people. And World War II prepared the people for the land, especially many of the Jews who were in Europe in World War II. The persecution where Eichmann put to death 6 million of them. It encouraged them to go back to the Holy Land where they belong. The Third World War, this war, will prepare the people for their Messiah. That faithful remnant is going to turn to Jesus Christ. When this great Russian army from the north comes down on Israel, she'll have no place to go. And when she comes to her knees, when the army is to her face and the Mediterranean Sea is to her back, she has no place to go. It seems that it is then that she will cry unto the Lord, and the Lord actually comes. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. He goes forth and fights against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So it was at Jerusalem the crucifixion took place. The Temple of Solomon was there. John the Baptist walked these streets. Alexander the Great came here too. Hardly a decade has gone by without bloodshed in the city of Jerusalem. If you add up the number of battles and count the wounded and the dead, and you'll see that Jerusalem, for its size, has been the least peaceful place on the face of the earth. And yet the word means city of peace. That's ironic, don't you think? But there's coming a time when peace will be in Jerusalem. It won't come by the efforts of man. When Jesus, the Prince of Peace, is enthroned in Jerusalem on David's throne, the world then will know real lasting peace. By the way, the old city of Jerusalem, I understand, is just 2.5 miles square. And I say if you count the wounded and the dead and the bloodshed through the ages on that little small piece of real estate, I think you'd find it's been the least peaceful place in all the world. Today, we're thinking of Jerusalem today now. I understand the city abounds with synagogues, and in some quarters it's dangerous to drive a car on the Sabbath, lest you be stoned by the devout. And many churches are in the land of Israel today also. We're instructed in the book of Psalms, 122, verse 6, to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. By the way, during our meetings here, I've heard several of you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, just like this verse says. Well, I'm glad to hear that. That always inspires me. When peace comes to Jerusalem, you see, it will come to the whole world, because the Prince of Peace will be in control. Remember, the peace of the world depends on the peace of Jerusalem, the city of peace. Therefore, we should certainly pray for Jerusalem. And then the psalmist adds, they shall prosper that love thee, or love the Jewish people. Now in the book of Isaiah, chapter 62, I should like to read two verses. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem. which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. We are to remind God of his promises to Jerusalem, as if he could forget. We're to plead with him to establish Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Now then, let's move on and take a look at Jerusalem in the future. Chapter 65, just turn over a page or two in your Bible. We're looking now at Jerusalem in the future. Chapter 65 in Isaiah, beginning with verse 17. The Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying." So there's coming a time when we have a new Jerusalem. This word create might be somewhat misleading. It's using the same way that it's used in the 51st Psalm. That's David's Psalm of Confession. He wrote it after he sinned, and he said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." But he wasn't asking for the Lord to put a new heart in him by a transplant, but he was asking that his heart be made new or clean. That's really the thought. So when the Lord is speaking of creating a new heavens and a new earth, the word create here is used in the very same way. This earth is going to be made new and cleansed, and we'll have a new earth. And then Jerusalem will know peace. There'll be no more weeping and crying. Just think of what this city has endured down through the years. It's certainly in store for a peaceful reign. Jesus spoke of the regeneration of all things. On one occasion, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, we've left all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" In other words, what are we going to get out of all this? That sounds just like Peter, doesn't it? And Jesus said, "Ye men that have followed me in the regeneration, the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory. Ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." That word regeneration simply means re-creation. The very same idea that we have in the New Testament. So this new Jerusalem is not the product of fallen man. This city is the city of God. It is seen coming down from heaven coming down from God out of heaven. So we actually see a city on the earth, but it's a new city on a new earth. The whole earth is made new, and Jerusalem is the capital city. Someone has observed that 465 verses in the Old Testament and 25 verses in the New Testament speak of Jerusalem in prophecy. I never took the trouble to count them, but no doubt that is true. And many of these prophecies have been literally fulfilled. And I assure you that the rest of them, in God's own good time, will be carried forth to a literal fulfillment. It's a great mistake to spiritualize these prophecies. They do not deal with the New Testament church. You know, when the Bible writers use the word Zion, they mean Zion. They don't mean the church. When the Bible writers use the word Jerusalem, they mean Jerusalem. They don't mean the church. When the Bible writers use the word Israel, they mean Israel. They don't mean the church. If they meant the church, they'd say so. I think we should interpret the Bible literally. Now, to apply these prophecies concerning the future of Israel, and these prophecies that will be literally fulfilled in the millennium, to apply them to the church today is what we call spiritualizing Scripture. And to my way of thinking, that's a real no-no. You just don't do that. The Bible means what it says and says what it means. We have two important bodies of people in the Bible. They are the nation of Israel and the New Testament church. We have some prophecies that deal with Israel, and we have some that deal with the church. Keep them separate. If you spiritualize the prophecies dealing with Israel and the prophecies that will be fulfilled literally in the kingdom and apply them to the church today, you'll have nothing but a lot of confusion. That's all you'll have. I think you can see, if you take two men with a passage of Scripture, and one takes it literally, and another spiritualizes it, their conclusions are worlds apart. I think we should be very literal in our interpretation of God's Word. All right, turn back further in Isaiah to chapter 33, verse 23. Isaiah 33 and verse 23. Or verse 20 it is. Isaiah 33, verse 20. Look upon Zion, or Jerusalem, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. So here Jerusalem is established on a permanent basis. This is the city of God, and he's going to see that it's established in that way. Here is the eternal city. David's throne was there, and this was selected by God centuries before David moved the government of Israel there. God says, I have chosen this place to put my name there forever. Then back further in the book of Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 23. Isaiah 24 and verse 23. Then the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. I think you'll agree that to apply a prophecy like that to the church would be outright absurd. It makes no sense at all. There's no reason for the sun and moon to be ashamed when Jesus reigns in the hearts of men. That's not the idea. But when Jesus reigns in Jerusalem, the sun and the moon will be far less glorious than his reign. In fact, the sun and moon will just pale into insignificance in the light of the glory and the majesty of the reign of Jesus Christ when he's sitting on David's throne. By way of illustration, if you could just visualize for a moment, the lights are all out and we're here in the dark. Very dark. And someone lights one little candle, and we can see in a little circle, and then suddenly someone turns on all the lights. That little candle is pretty insignificant then in light of all the other lights, you see. And that's the kind of an illustration I think we have here. The sun and moon will be very insignificant when Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is seated on David's throne. Okay, back further in Isaiah, now to chapter 2. Here we have strictly a millennial passage. Perhaps this one is more familiar to most of you. Isaiah 2, beginning with verse 2, keeping in mind we have the thousand-year reign of Christ. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Here we have the millennial city. This prophecy concerns the city of Jerusalem. The law of the Lord is going forth from the city of Jerusalem, and the nations come up to the city to be taught the word of the Lord. The cities that survive the Battle of Armageddon, the cities that are judged as sheep nations and set on the right hand of the Lord in the judgment, Matthew 25, these are the ones who come into the city of Jerusalem. They go up to worship and so on. And then notice the condition, verse 4. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So here's the picture of Christ ruling in peace, you see. No more war. We have war going on in the Middle East right now. nations are still fighting other nations. But here's the time when nations beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. It would be ridiculous to apply that passage to our time right now when the war is going on in the Middle East. The picture we have here is the calm after the storm. After Armageddon, then we have this kind of a situation. Nation not fighting nation. By the way, when President Nixon was inaugurated in office the last time, the Bible was opened to Isaiah 2. He had his hand on this verse, Isaiah 2, verse 4. You know, Jesus spoke of Jerusalem as the city of the great king in his Sermon on the Mount. And that's just what it is. That someday that great king is going to be enthroned in that great city. So Jerusalem has a warm place in our hearts, for God has chosen it as his very own. Jesus, God's Son, is to have earth's highest position, King of kings and Lord of lords. The same prophets who have told of the tragic experiences of the holy city have also told of her coming glory. And these tragic experiences in the past have been fulfilled literally. And I'm convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that the prophecies that foretell the great glory in the future of Jerusalem will likewise be fulfilled literally. Now, the exact time of Christ's coming is unknown to us. It's known to God alone. As we mentioned before, we see so many signs of the coming of Christ. Everywhere you look, you see some indication of the end of the age and the coming of our Lord. The budding of the fig tree, or Israel becoming a nation, is one of the outstanding signs of our time. Jesus iterated the signs of the times in Matthew 24, and he concluded, when you see all of these things, earthquakes and so on, and he said, when you see all of these things, you know that the day is very near. Your redemption draweth nigh. And then he concluded, the generation that saw all of these things would not pass until all would be fulfilled. Well, there's only one generation who's seen the restoration of Israel as a nation. Now, you might say that we've had earthquakes down through the years, and we've had war down through the years, and you'd be right. But there's no generation who's ever seen Israel established as a nation, because that took place in May 1948. And no generation before us ever saw that. We are the only nation that has witnessed that. And Christ said, when you see all of these signs, when you see them all in existence at the same time, that generation will not pass till all be fulfilled. So Israel will yet again occupy center stage in world affairs. Indeed, she's occupying center stage right now. When you go home and turn the news on, you'll see something about Israel, I'll bet you. And you open your newspaper tomorrow or Monday, and you'll see a lot about Israel. Israel is on center stage right now. And the Middle East, I believe, will stay on center stage in world affairs until the very, very end. Well, let's call Jeremiah to the witness stand. We haven't heard from him. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. The weeping prophet says, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. So Jeremiah says, the throne of the Lord is going to be established in Jerusalem, and all nations will know about it. So there's a glorious future for the people of Israel. At that time, Jerusalem will live up to her name, Possession of Peace, because the Prince of Peace will be in control. God's new earth kingdom will begin in the city of Jerusalem and will cover the whole earth. We touched on this Sunday evening. We talked about Daniel 2. The stone cut out of the mountain without hands became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's Christ coming in his kingdom. That stone cut out of the mountain without hands. When Jesus comes back, as we mentioned, he comes down to the Mount of Olives, to the city of Jerusalem, and sets up his headquarters in that holy city. And then his kingdom branches out to the four points of the compass and gradually encircles the whole world. The stone becomes a mountain and fills the whole earth. Now let's look at that text in the Revelation chapter 21. The text that we read earlier this evening, that is. Here we have, at least according to my understanding, the end of the millennial kingdom. And here we have the city coming down from God out of heaven. The Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, John says, and notice he puts this in a past tense. He was down on the island Patmos, the little dot in the Mediterranean Sea. He was exiled there, and he received these revelations from the Lord. And the Lord told him to write these things in a book. So he puts them in the past tense because he had seen these things in vision. He tells us what he saw. But for the most part, these visions and revelations are yet future. Revelation 21, verse 1, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here is the holy city coming down from God out of heaven. This is a city that Abraham looked for. He looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God is the architect and the builder of this city. Now, Revelation 21 and 22 do not give us a picture of heaven, and not at all, but a picture of the new heavens and new earth. The last two chapters in the canon of Scripture deal with the eternal age. As I understand it, the millennium is now past, and we've entered into what we call eternity, the new heavens and the new earth. The earth is made free from the curse. Revelation 22, verse 3 says, there'll be no more curse. As far as I know, the curse is found only in one place, and that's the earth. And that's where the curse will be removed. Verse 3 says that God himself will dwell with them. So as I understand it, the millennium is now ended, and God himself appears in the new heavens and the new earth. And man dwells with God just like Adam did back in the Garden of Eden. Here is face-to-face fellowship with the Lord. God is to dwell with man just like he did back at that time. All things that are lost in Adam are restored in Christ. And God himself, after the 1,000 years, is on the earth. But first Christ will perfect all things, and then he delivers the kingdom up to God. Now, we don't have time to turn to it, but it's in 1 Corinthians 15. Then cometh the end. Christ must reign till he's put down all rule and all authority and all power. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that is to be destroyed is death itself. And now here in eternity, we have no more death. Death itself is no more. In Solomon's temple, there was the Holy of Holies and the Shekinah glory. But here in this city, the presence of God is not confined to the priestly class. By the way, John saw no temple here. In this eternal city, John saw no temple. But rather, God's presence is diffused throughout the whole city, embracing God's people in holy fellowship. And notice the conditions in verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Here we have eternity, you see. Sickness and pain and sorrow and death and all these things that vex us so terribly today are no more. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, all these things have been removed, and that perfect kingdom has been restored. Verse 5, we read that the Lord says, I'll make all things new. He didn't say I'll make all new things, but all things new. Verse 7 says we have to be an overcomer in order to enter in. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. That's the condition. One must be an overcomer in order to enter into this holy city. Now, jumping over to verse 22, John says, "And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." So here is a beautiful description of the new Jerusalem that comes down from God out of heaven. Who will enter into this city? Verse 27 says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." So we are to make sure that our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is a qualification for entering into God's eternal city. The gates are not wide enough to let anything that defiles, but it's wide enough for all who've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So entering into this city depends on being dressed in the righteousness of Christ, coming to know Him as Savior. And one comes to know Him by believing on Him as the Son of God and repenting of sin, turning away from sin and turning toward Christ, being baptized in His name and being raised up to walk in newness of life. If you have not taken this important step, we would urge you to do so as we sing our closing song.